Our scripture reading for the sermon today comes from the letter of Paul to the Romans in chapter 9. I'm picking up walking through one of our confessions called the Canons of Dort, a confession that was written especially to show how profoundly and fully salvation is of God, that it is His doing. Last time we looked at this, we were paying attention to how we are, apart from Christ, turned away from God and will not seek Him. But the Spirit of God must come to us and take hold of us and draw us to seek Him, because apart from Him, we will not. Now, today we're looking at God's choosing. Ultimately, that salvation is because God has chosen us in Christ. And we'll see the significance of that. Some of the pitfalls and the blessings. And returning to Romans 9, which is called the classical text, the central text, one of the most powerful texts to show this. Romans 9, we're going to read the whole chapter. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and do to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. What he's wrestling with here to them and to us is, so how is it that some of them have fallen away? It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham just because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. But this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And it's not only that so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, the same father, though they were not yet born, had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonor? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people I will call my people, and who was not my beloved I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of this word and reading. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for your word, for its clarity, coming to us in the history of the world, in concrete ways, in your Son incarnate, who died on the cross and rose again for us. We thank you for that word which has shown us so clearly that we are saved by your grace and your grace alone, and that even faith is a gift. And we pray, Lord, that we would understand something of the value of holding to this, understanding it, receiving it, and living according to it. Bless us in this day. Bless your word in our hearts. Bless your servant. May your word be strength, be clear and strong to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have at times run into the accusation against Reformed people that they are full of pride. And I'm using the word Reformed in very broadly here to refer to anyone who believes that God is sovereign over all things. That even when it comes to faith and salvation, God is the source. Faith itself is a gift from his hand and by the working of his Spirit. Now, in that broad way of talking about what it means to be Reformed, you should understand that there are a growing number of people from the whole spectrum of the church that are coming to embrace that and say, yes, salvation is entirely of God. One of the growing struggles in the Southern Baptist Convention, which is the largest Baptist denomination in the world, one of the growing struggles there is that more and more of them are coming to say, you know what? Salvation is of God from beginning to end. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world, and he's the one who keeps us. And they're wrestling with that, but it's a growing movement there too. So that's why I'm using the word Reformed. And you know, we're just appealing to some direct verses of Scripture when we come to this. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Or if you go to the next verse, Ephesians 1:5, in love he predestined us unto adoption in Jesus Christ. So the weight of biblical witness is causing many to accept it. Because they are committed to his word, and they're reading it, and they're saying, you can't argue with that. So let's try to understand it instead. But still, in this world, in this Christian world, where more, and I think I would say it's a growing movement of people who are moving towards seeing God's sovereignty and salvation, the accusation is coming against many, and especially some of those who are just coming to it. The accusation is coming. You're so arrogant. Now, on the one hand, I want to question the accusation. Certainly when you throw it at me, I want to question it, because I'm defensive. I want to push back. I want to say that the accusation comes because we can so easily quote Scripture to defend ourselves. Say, look at what it says here and here and here. And then when they bring out contrary verses that seem to say, no, we have to choose. Joshua said to the people, choose you this day whom you must serve. You will serve. Then we say, well, I do. I choose every day, every week, I do. I'm good at that text, too. And that becomes infuriating. And they say, just where are you? That's where I want to go. Because I want to defend myself. But while I'm tempted to get defensive, I wonder if we would be better served if we listen to the accusation and see if our sovereign God would correct us through someone who does not fully understand this whole doctrine. Do you think that could happen? That God could correct us through someone who does not have full understanding of something? Well, I'll tell you, if he can use a donkey, I think he can use anybody. So let's ask if we might be corrected. Now, because on more careful consideration, they might have a point. And it is the most amazing thing that they might have a point. That we are tempted toward arrogance. It's the most amazing thing because the very doctrines of grace that teach most clearly that we have nothing to boast about become a stone of stumbling that pushes us toward arrogance. Doesn't push us, but somehow is part of that move toward arrogance. Strange as it is, how can it be? Well, someone posted something, and if you're here, thank you. I don't know where it was anymore, but I copied it out because that was really good. It's from R.C. Sproul Jr. He's trying to answer the question, how can the doctrines of grace, salvation by grace alone that should humble us, how can that somehow be part of moving us to arrogance? That's what he's trying to answer, and I thought it was a good job. The thing is titled Reformed, Calvinist, Prideful. And he writes, it's an irony that hits close to home. So it's one I make note of regularly. We who confess to being reformed, embracing the biblical doctrines of grace, begin our confession with the doctrine of total depravity. We affirm that sin impacts all that we are, our bodies, our emotions, our thoughts, our desires. We affirm that we are unable, unless God should change our nature, to even want to be changed, much less embrace the work of Christ in our behalf. In short, we have a profoundly low view of man in our fallen state. The irony is that if we were in the high school yearbook, we who are reformed would often be voted most likely to be arrogant. We begin with a humbling doctrine, we end as prideful. What gives? The irony is undone when we understand it. It is because of our remaining depravity that even an awareness of our depravity does little to diminish our foolish pride. To put it another way, what else would you expect from sinners such as we? And I'm reminded of the first time I recognized that I thought I was becoming more humble. I was so proud of it till I started to understand how this works. He goes on a little bit that I think is valuable. We go a little deeper. How is the doctrine of election used by Satan and the sinful nature to lead us astray into pride? Now here's the gem. We think that we are, when considering election, entering into some deep waters, which makes us think that we are rather accomplished swimmers. And we're tempted to believe that because we not only look into such deep doctrines, but have the courage to embrace them, that makes us a better class of believer than those who are neither as heady nor courageous as we are. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. I think he's hitting the nail on the head. I think that's a big part of the problem. He goes on, when he said, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. He says, I know and I believe the 5 points of Calvinism. I think, you know, even calling it Calvinism might be part of the problem. Because we're not followers of men, and we must not be followers of men. And Calvin did not invent this. We're drawing on Scripture. And that's where we need to go, and that's where we need to ground it, and that's how we need to defend it. Anyway, I thought that was really helpful in terms of understanding some of this. Our theme today is unconditional election, which means that God chose us unto salvation not by something valuable that he saw in us. It wasn't based on some conditions that we had already met before he chose us. Unconditional election humbles us in hope. When we receive this and believe this, the force of this doctrine is to humble us. It's other stuff that pushes us to pride. I want to look at, first of all, that a child can understand it, so that we're tempted not to think it's such deep water. And secondly, that we must still run our race. So this doctrine in no way takes away our responsibility to seek the Lord, to call upon him daily, to fight against sin. And then thirdly, there's a call to just let us believe and receive this grace of God, because there's such practical blessing in understanding and running with this. So first of all, unconditional election humbles us in hope, and I want to say that a child can understand this. When I'm preaching deep doctrines, I need water because I get nervous. I want to start by explaining it then to the children, at least my effort to. So children, listen up. I don't care how old you are. If you're old enough to hear me say children, and know that that means you, you're old enough to listen up. I'm trying to talk to you. Really, I'm talking to the older ones, but I'm pretending. The question we're asking children is, why are you in Jesus Christ? Why do you belong to him? Why do you sing, Jesus loves me? Why do you have hope that your sins are forgiven? Why are you joined to the body and the family of Jesus Christ unto salvation? Why am I? Why are your parents? What's the cause of this? First possibility. Is it by chance? You just happen to be born in the right place at the right time, and the right things happen to you by chance, and so you believe in Jesus. Is that how it happened? You know, you're born into a Christian family, and so the word is being read and preached, and you're in prayer, your parents are praying for you, so you just happen to be born in a Christian family, you just happen to hear the word, and, you know, when you were getting careless, you stubbed your toe, and that somehow brought you to realize, wow, I need the Lord to watch over me. Is it all by chance? Well, you know what? All these things are important. But we don't believe in chance. The Bible says, Jesus said, not a sparrow will fall to the ground apart from the will of our Heavenly Father. Not a hair will fall from your head apart from the will of your Heavenly Father. So we don't believe in chance. In the Proverbs you read that, you know, sometimes we'll decide an issue. You know, you're having a hard time thinking, okay, shall I do this or shall I do this? And so you toss a coin and you let that decide. Sometimes you do this for serious things. We tend not to, but sometimes you do. In the Proverbs it says, every time that coin falls, the answer is from the Lord. No chance. So all the things that have been used to bring you to faith were not by chance. We believe they were from God. Okay, so that one doesn't work. Now, someone will say to you, well, okay, you believe because that was your choice. You chose to believe. You heard the word in. You chose to believe. That was just, you believe because you chose. And so you are the cause of your faith, because I know somebody who was born into a Christian home, same as you, had the word read, same as you, everything I can see about him, same as you, but he doesn't believe. He's turned away from God. He's walking in unbelief. So obviously the reason that you believe is because you chose to. We don't know why you did, but you just did. You chose. Then look at that and say, and so he will say then, so you believe because you're smarter than he is. You're more moral. You're more upright than he is. He wants to do his own thing and you want to serve God. So you're just a better person. So you chose to believe because you're a better person. You're smarter. You're more willing to put off pleasures till the future because you want eternal life. So you're just ahead of him. That's why you believe, because you chose. Well, Paul says early in his letter to the Corinthians, he says to the believers, he says, think of what you were when you were called. In other words, when the word came to you and you answered and you believed, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were well thought of in any way. And he specifically says, you are not smarter than anybody else. You are not better than anybody else. You are not thought of in any better way. There was nothing in you that is the cause of you being in Christ. So again, the Bible says that's not what happened. That's not what's going on. Paul even says God chose the foolish things. He chose the least likely to come to faith in order to shame the strong and the proud. Oh, he chose the least? Oh, he chose the dumbest? Oh, okay, so I believe because I'm dumb. I believe because I'm not as smart as some. I'm like a little child who still believes in Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy. Oh. Okay. Shoot. Well, that's what our world tries to tell us. That's why we believe. Because we're just not very smart. But that's not true either. Because in fact, some of the greatest intellects also believe in Jesus. Scientists, philosophers, people I can hardly understand when I read their books, they believe in Jesus. So that doesn't work either. Now, it can seem like smart people tend not to believe today, because we equate being smart with doing well in school. And if you do well in school, you tend to go on to university. And today, the modern universities are actually geared more to taking you away from Christ than they are to teaching you math and physics. And so a lot of people who wind up going to the universities lose their hope. They were not well grounded, and they've got so much effort being made to draw them away from Christ. And so we tend today to think that, yes, most of the people that are educated don't believe in Jesus, so it's the dumb ones that do. That's not true. That's not what's going on. Did you know, by the way, children? I'm still talking to you, even though I'm still talking to you, children. Did you know that the universities in our country, when they were built to show that faith in Christ makes the best sense of the world we live in, and that faith in Christ makes this world better. That's why those universities were built. But they've been taken over as the church lost its convictions. Okay, so we're back. If we are in Christ, how did that happen? Better question. If we are in Christ as we are, who do we thank? Do we thank our lucky stars? Sorry, we don't believe in lucky stars either. The Word of God teaches us that we are in Christ because God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God knows all things past, all things future. He knows all things. He not only knows them, but they are all in His hands. As Isaiah said through the prophet, that He had shown, in Isaiah, God said through the prophet, that He had shown that He is God by telling beforehand what He was going to do. That is our God, the one who designed the end from the beginning and brings it about. And that includes choosing us unto salvation. And by that choice, bringing us into His purpose and causing the gospel to go out into the world to bring many others whom He has also chosen, but who may not yet know Him, who will respond to the gospel when it comes. He chose us long before He made us. And when we were born, He went to work to save us. That's what we're confessing. This is beautiful. Now, the second point I want to draw out here, though, is that we must still, even though God has chosen and He brings salvation, we must still run our race. A text says, that's why I picked up on this word run, in the original language, the text says, so it does not depend on human desire, on Him who desires or runs. It does not depend on Him who runs. And the translation is His will or exertion. You know, when you run, you exert yourself. It does not depend on Him who desires or runs. And yet Paul says so many times, we have to run our race. That's why we read that early passage, other passage. So, one of the most common concerns about, and one that we have to take seriously again, one of the most common concerns about receiving the Bible's teaching on this is that it will make us careless and profane. That means not thinking about God and very worldly. If salvation is God's work, according to His sovereign choice, if it's all of grace, then what does it matter what I do? You can see how people could ask that question, right? If it's all of God, then I just go ahead and do whatever. What can I do anyway? I'll just go ahead and live as I please, or mostly, as long as I go to church on Sunday, but it's all in God's hands, so if I'm chosen, I'm good, and if I'm not, well, nothing I can do about it. That's a temptation. Or from a different perspective, what we can do with danger when we look at this is, well, if it's all according to His choosing and His power, then how can He blame somebody? How can He blame somebody who does not seek Him? How can He still judge us? They couldn't help it. And we start to quarrel with God. I think these are just my ideas. These questions, these concerns. Am I making this up? Do you think they're not serious? That's why we read the passage in Deuteronomy. I don't know if you picked up on it. But Moses, in that passage, revealed that God has made His covenant of love and faithfulness with Israel from of old, with their fathers, with them, and with their children. You know when it said, with them, and with you, and with those who are not here? The not here is the generations coming. I have made this covenant of faithfulness with you, your fathers, with you, and with the generations coming. And then Moses warns, now, when you think about this, don't go and say to yourself, what did he exactly say? I'll be fine, even though I go on in the stubbornness of my heart. Because It's all from God. It's His faithful covenant. The Spirit of God knows that this is going to be a temptation for the sinful heart when we recognize that salvation is of God. The Spirit knows that we're going to be tempted to say, oh, well, it doesn't matter what I do then. See, don't think that. That's a poisonous root. I'm warning you. The Spirit of God is warning us. Don't let that poisonous root grow. By warning us, God is killing that poisonous root. And in our passage from Romans, when Paul's teaching that we are saved by God's gracious, sovereign choice, he knows that some people are going to make the charge, well, then how does God still blame us? Who can resist his will? He knows we're going to respond that way if we live according to the sinful nature. And so he warns us, don't go there. Does the God who made us not have the right to make us? Some for noble purposes, some for ignoble. What if God bore long, in long-suffering patience with those who were living in rebellion until finally they were judged? And what if he did that? To show the kindness of his mercy to those whom he chooses and brings out of them. He is not to blame for the sin in the world. He did not bring it in. He created Adam and Eve good, able to fully obey, trust in him. They, by their own will, believed the devil instead. And their children, and that includes you and me, are born with that sinful nature, turned away from God. Apart from God's divine intervention, we would all be under wrath. But he has chosen to show mercy and to draw some. And to draw those some for the salvation of others. So, I mean, this is expensive. And let's keep it that way. Unless the Lord turns our hearts to him, we will not seek him. We will not serve him. We will hate him or forget him. Unless he has chosen us, takes hold of us, and changes us, gives us his name, speaks words of love to us, disciplines us as a true father, and ultimately fills us with his Holy Spirit. Unless he does this, we cannot be saved. But when he does that, that obviously does not make us careless and profane. He opens our hearts with his word, and he draws us into his purpose in the world. When God does this by his Spirit and word, works in us in this way, he makes us attentive. That's what the word preached here every Sunday is intended to do. Sometimes more strongly than others, but that's what it's intended to do. That's what the word of your parents is intended to do. That's what the struggles in your life are intended to do. That's what the blessings in your life are intended to do. Bring you to seek God. That's his working. It makes us attentive. And so when Jesus says, or when Paul says, run so as to win the race, we run. When Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me, we say, teach me your will. When Peter says, be very careful to add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and godliness and brotherly love, and so make your calling and election sure, then that's what we're going to do. We're going to run our race. We're going to help each other. That's what this gathering is about. We take each other by the hand. Sometimes we say, come on, don't get tired. Sometimes we say, not that way, this way. So, how do we put it together? That God has chosen that we must run our race. How do we put it together? Well, I find it helps to speak of primary and secondary causes. Okay, I'll try to give some. That's where I started, if you remember. So first of all, God chose. He works a new birth in us by His Spirit powerfully at work in us. And so God is the primary cause. He is the first cause. He is the foundational cause. Reason that we are in Christ. All thanks to Him. But God uses the word that is preached or spoken or read or prayed. He uses the providence in our lives, both rain and drought, both blessings and struggles. He uses this to draw us to seek Him. He uses, in terms of us remaining in Him to the end, He uses even our seeking, our praying, our gathering. He uses it all. And those are the secondary causes of being and remaining in Christ. But you will recognize that we are only in Christ and we only remain in Christ by both the primary cause, which is God who has chosen, and our working in Christ, led by His Spirit. And so we shall be led unto the end, and we will give thanks and all praise to God forever. And I want to go on. I'm asking you to stay with it. Given this, let us believe and receive grace. Now, honestly, I don't think I have to spend a lot of time defending the truth, or a lot more time defending the truth of God's salvation, God's sovereignty in salvation. You know, God's sovereignty in salvation is the very meaning of grace. Grace means it is from Him, undeserved. And if you think about the case that is made in Ephesians 2, very familiar passage to many of you, especially verses 8 through 10, Paul specifically points out that even the faith to believe is a gift of God. And his purpose in telling us that is to show that we have nothing, absolutely nothing to boast about. Those who say that the one thing that you and I have to do is believe, everything else God has done. The only thing that you and I have to do is believe. They're going directly against the words of Paul when he teaches us you're saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, so that no one may boast. Jesus teaching the same thing in his miracles. I hope we all understand that the miracles were also signs, even primarily signs. That's what John calls them every time he speaks of them. Jesus did another sign. Well, when he opened the eyes of the blind, that's a metaphor for coming to faith. They had nothing to do with it. He opened their eyes. When he made the lame walk, that's showing the power of God to give us feet to run with the gospel. When he raised the dead, that's the exact thing that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. We who were dead in trespasses, God made alive, giving us faith. And so there's a powerful teaching on this whole thing. But Romans 9 also makes the case so powerfully that it seems to me that it's hardly open to dispute if we have hearts that are willing to receive from God and that will strive to understand. Paul begins, I'm not going to spend a lot of time because we've already spent some time, but I just want to say a couple of things from this passage, this is chapter 9 of Romans. He begins by pointing out that the true children of Abraham, the children of the promise, God foreknew. He chose them from before the foundation of the world. And they were indeed saved. They did not wander away. They did not fall away. Those who were truly children of Abraham, children of the promise God held. His arm is not too short or too weak. He will hold those who are in Christ. Those who look to Christ, He will hold them. He's brought them there. In this passage, Paul points out that while Jacob and Esau were still in the womb, same father, remember, same father, neither had done anything good or bad. In that condition, God chose the younger over the older. And he did it so that we would understand his sovereignty. That's the point Paul's making. That we would understand that we have believed in response to God's grace so that we will give thanks to him in everything. And so Paul even says then, it does not depend then on our will or exertion, but on God's mercy. We're called to exert ourselves in response to God. We run because Paul says, like in Philippians 2, because it is God who is at work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So the teaching is clear enough. Our call is to believe it, receive it in the heart of our being, and strive to understand its value and what God would accomplish in us by receiving and understanding it. And that's what I want to finish with. What difference does it make? Because I have made clear, it is not so that we can think of ourselves as better than somebody else. That's what it's doing. We're totally messed up. First of all, what is the practical difference here? Well, first of all, it is simply to Christ's glory to recognize that we owe everything to him. This will cause us to lift up our voices to Christ in a whole new melody. If we truly take hold of this, receive it in our hearts, we will not be proud. We will be humbled and give all glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we see someone living in sin, we will not look down on them down our nose. We will say, "Brother, let me give you a hand." And not only that, but the true humility that comes from actually believing this and living out of this truth will make us the most approachable people on the face of the earth. That's what it ought to do. That's its push. That's what it's intended to do. Make us the most approachable people on the face of the earth. The one who knows that mercy bought him, that mercy alone keeps the angel of death, eternal death, from the door each night, will he not be merciful? The one who knows how long God has borne with us, will he not bear long with others? Will he not be gentle and kind and patient and winsome? There is so much to be gained from knowing that we are saved by the grace of God. This truth must leave us asking of the Lord Jesus Christ the true riches that come from him alone. The white clothes that only he can launder. The style for our eyes that only he can give. What of our assurance? What about our assurance of salvation? That in the end we will still be with the Lord. Does this doctrine help us? Does the truth help us to be confident that in the end we will still be with the Lord? Yes, it does. Now I think that many who are unconvinced about God's sovereignty can still have assurance, because assurance comes from the Holy Spirit. And you're trusting in Christ. That will generate a measure of assurance. I know that's true. But John says, perfect love casts out fear. And what I want to say is that in the same way, sound doctrine is very useful in granting unassailable assurance in our hope. My hope that in 10 years I will still be following the Lord, that I will not wander off from the lusts of the flesh or some bitterness that creeps in because somebody kicked me in the wrong way, bitterness can come into our lives. My hope that I will not become bitter and leave is not because of anything in me. It's because I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to walk me through anything that comes. Because I am in Christ today and I trust Christ, I also trust with full assurance that I will be in Him 10 years from today. That's why Paul wrote that whole thing about nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He wants us to be assured. He does not want us to serve the Lord in fear. He wants us to do it in thanksgiving and love. And that's what this is all about. If I fall into sin, what then? Does this help me then? How does this scripture, this truth, help me if I fall into sin? Well, you know what this says to us? If you get this and you understand it, what does it say to you? It will say to you, get up again. Because this God is your God, and He did not choose you only to lose you. Get up. What about if I get old and senile? Where's my hope then? You know, Mrs. Gallant, not only is she not able to confess Christ anymore, but I hear that she is difficult. Do we have hope still for her? Absolutely. And this doctrine teaches us much about that. Do I have hope if I should end up in such a state that nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ? Yes, I do. Because thus says the Lord. The sovereignty of God says, yes, those whom He has chosen and brought near cannot be separated by, what does He say? Angels, demons, height, depth. Neither the ravages of age on the mind of men and women. What about if we lose a child? A little infant who has not even learned to speak, let alone believe. Because we believe God has laid His claim on that child, that it is in response to His word that he or she has been baptized. It's for that reason that we rest secure. We trust that if this child had lived, the Lord would also have brought him to faith. Doctrine has value in every way. It's given for a purpose. And now we'll go to something contemporary. Not that these aren't. But there's been a lot of discussion about the suicide of Robin Williams. And I don't know about you. I have appreciated his comedy. I've appreciated him from what I've known of him as a man. I don't know him well enough to say much. The last thing I read this morning was that he also actually, contrary to many in Hollywood, would be found in church often on Sunday. We actually know some people who have been with him in church and spoke well of him. So, but that's beside the point. That's not where I wanted to go. There were a lot of, he was, obviously, the understanding is that he was depressed to the point and took his own life. Now, there are a lot of issues to deal with in depression. Unrepented sin can lead to depression, as it clearly did for David in Psalm 32. Unwillingness to accept God's discipline in our lives, which is also sin, can lead to depression. But we can also have a genetic predisposition toward depression. That's why we see it in some families so dominant. And there is a physical dimension to depression, which is why we can treat it also, and often do, also with drugs. But we can, so we can also, you know, we can fall into such a deep depression that it becomes a huge physical problem. Do we dare sickness? Well, that'll get us into quarrel. Say sickness, we'll quarrel about that word. Paul says, don't quarrel about words. Try to understand. It can become such a physical problem. Now, suicide, even then, is still wrong. But I will trust in my God to hold his children, even then. And don't think that I'm saying this without any exposure or any thought. I've been very close to people who've wrestled with it, struggled with it, found it a monster they could not contain or overcome. I've done a funeral for a young man who took his own life, and I spoke with him only days beforehand. And I knew he was so depressed. What I want us to understand is that salvation is of God. And I want us to give that everything that it's intended to have, so that we have every hope, every confidence, and we point everyone to Christ in every situation. And there's lots to talk about yet on these things. Let's talk agreed that salvation is from God. And bless the world. Amen.